بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين صلوات اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته today we open the discussion on Ma'ad, the next series of lectures on this subject. And Allah says in the Holy Quran, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, Ilahi marji'ukum jami'an wa'adallahu haqqan innahu yabda'u al-khalqa thumma yu'iduhu liyajzi alladhina amanu wa 'amilu s-salihat bil-qist والذين كفروا لهم شراب من حميم وعذاب إليهم بما كانوا يكفرون. Allah says in the Holy Quran, to him will be the return of all. Allah's promise is true. Indeed, he originates the creation, then he will bring it back, that he may reward those who have faith and do righteous deeds with justice. As for the faithless, they shall have boiling water for drink and a painful punishment because of what they used to defy. The subject of Ma'ad penetrates all aspects of the Quran. It's everywhere in the Quran you find Allah talking about us originating from Him and going back to Him. Indeed, when we talk about heaven and hell, these are all aspects of Ma'ad. Talking about death, all aspects of Ma'ad. Ma'ad comes from the word A'ud. The word A'ud means to return, returning or going back. So Ma'ad is an infinitive, meaning the return or going back. It's also a noun of place and time, so it refers to the time of going back or the place of going back. Return implies that something already exists for you to return to. So there is something that you have to return to. Return means that it implies as well that you originate from something, you come from something, and you're going back to that thing. And that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We come from Him and we go back to Him. It has other implications as well. The return to being from non-being, returning back to being from non-being. Some people think that when you die, for example, you no longer exist, and therefore return, coming back to life, is coming back to being after non-being. Or some people would think, for example, the return of the parts to the whole, or the return to wholeness. It implies also the return to life after death. It implies the return of spirits to bodies after their separation. In other words, you know, we are combinations of spirits and bodies. And on death, our spirits separate from our bodies. So it implies the return of spirits to their bodies after separation. Or the return of spirits to their original state after their connection with their body. All of these things are implied by Ma'ad. Some, as you will see later on, are erroneous and some are correct. We will not go into the debates of Ma'ad, you know, and there's been many debates about this. Not about the existence of Ma'ad, but the realities or the characteristics of the return. It is clear, however, that Ma'ad is a movement. It is a movement, and we know that since it is a movement, that we know that Allah is the source of all being, it is a movement back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In order to intellectually prove Ma'ad, in order to intellectually satisfy Ma'ad, because you know in Islam, there are things that we can intellectually substantiate, and there are some things that we cannot intellectually disprove. It's very different from being intellectually able to disprove something. For example, one can intellectually disprove the Trinity. Okay, when one postulates that God is one, and God is God being who he is, and say God has three aspects or three, you know, persons, we can disprove that. But when we say, for example, the essence of Allah is something we cannot understand, okay, we can prove that we cannot understand it, you see. So Ma'ad is something that has been intellectually proven by the Hukama. And one of the biggest proofs of Ma'ad from the philosophical point of view is the argument of what we call in philosophy substantial motion, or they call it harakat-e jauhari, substantial motion, the argument of motion. And this argument says that all substance move towards perfection. Everything moves toward perfection. And that Allah is the prime mover that initiates this motion. Before, we talked about matter in itself tending towards entropy, or tending towards the lowest state of energy. This is the inherent tendency of matter. However, we see matter, despite itself organizing itself into higher forms of energy. Life is a higher form of energy, right? I mean, just to go back on the whole idea of the tendency of matter to disintegrate, okay, take this building, for example. A building like this, if it is not maintained, if it is not, if you don't have inputs into this building, if you don't have repairs taking place from year to year, if you don't have replacements taking place from year to year, this building is going to end up being sand after maybe 200, 300, 400 years or whatever. You know, you could go to different, look at the Acropolis in Athens, you know, you see it all the time, right? You know, matter tends to disintegrate. Our bodies, ourselves, you know, we grow old. And our bodies become decrepit, and a point comes in time when we die, and our bodies again go back to dust. So everything, matter tends towards this. This is the inherent state of matter. At the same time, contradictorily speaking, because this idea of entropy also involves the other physical idea of inertia. Inertia means something tends to stay where it is at that the lowest energy level possible. It stays where it is unless something moves it. You know, so you put this here, it stays here. Doesn't want to move. Doesn't want to go anywhere, right? Provided that this thing is a stable thing, that this is quite solid. So entropy and inertia, the two primary characteristics of matter. Nevertheless, we see matter moving. We see matter building into a more complex, and therefore, by implication, more unstable structures and forms. We see the emergence of life, etc., etc. What, from an Islamic point of view, this proves is that Allah is the prime mover of these things. It cannot be matter itself, because matter does not have that tendency. That tendency has to come from outside of it. Okay? And this is one of the names we remember when you're talking about the names of Allah, Al-Jabbar. Al-Jabbar meaning putting things in their proper place, making things stay where they are, making things do what they are supposed to do. You know, the compeller. He compels creation to function according to how he wants it. So Allah is the prime mover. Okay? And this movement of all things to perfection is what we call substantial motion. So you'd find, for example, a seed of a plant put in the soil, and this seed moves in the sense that it's, when we say movement, we don't mean movement from one place to another necessarily. We also mean movement from one state to another. Movement from, for example, being an egg in the womb to a fetus, from a fetus to an infant, from an infant to a toddler, from a toddler to a whatever until you get to an old man and so on. This is movement. This is what you mean by movement towards perfection. And we see it in many, many different forms, right? We even see it between forms. For example, minerals turn into plants and plants turn into animals. You know, plants consume minerals. These minerals become integrated into the structure of a plant. A plant is consumed by an animal. The plant becomes integrated into the structure of an animal, and so forth and so on. So all substance from the philosophy of Mulla Sadra, which is a philosophy that is a synthesis of all the great classical philosophies that came before, talks about this substantial motion. So motion, the essential aspect of motion is from the potential to the actual. This is the essential aspect of motion. When we mean substantial motion, we mean moving from potentia to actuality. And matter, therefore, is in a state of becoming, right? These different forms of matter are in a state of becoming. When we consider the idea of motion, we have two factors that must be involved in the idea of motion. One is initiating this perfection, initiating this movement from potential to actual, this movement from potential to perfection. And the other one is the perfection in the destination. So a beginning and an end. This is the whole idea of motion. And destination is very important, because if there is no destination, there is no motion, really. You know, you're always moving from one thing or one place or one state to another. When we look at matter, in Islam, there's a concept of prime matter. There's a concept of prime matter, meaning we call it Hayullah. Prime matter means matter completely devoid of actuality. Matter completely devoid of actuality. Just pure potential, and that's it. And this is something that is prior to materiality, in fact. Okay, so when we think of matter, we don't think of matter in terms of always something solid or liquid or gaseous. Okay, there's something prior to that, which we call prime matter, which is something even devoid of tangibility, if you might say so. And it is a material that is further along the way, more prior to matter itself, to material itself. So this material world is a mixture of potential and actual. In some areas, you have the actualization of things, like, for example, our parents, our creation in this world, our being in this world. And in some areas, we have things moving towards their actualization. And in fact, our presence here also has that aspect of it to it. You know, in terms of our bodily achievement, we might have achieved our actuality, but in terms of, for example, our spiritual achievement, our careers or what have you, our knowledge and whatnot, we are still moving from potential to actual. Pure actuality is the opposite of pure potentiality, whereas pure potentiality is what we call Hayullah or prime matter or primal matter, which is something that is even devoid of the least actuality of matter, which is materiality, for example. You know, pure actuality is spiritual. Pure actuality is not physical. Okay, so pure actuality is physical. And an angel, for example, is pure actuality, has no potential in it whatsoever. And Allah is the most supreme of all actuality. This is why we say Allah does not move. Right? We say Allah does not move. It is no aspect of motion can be ascribed to Allah. Allah moves things, but Allah does not move. And for this reason, then, you know, we say that Allah does not change state, because the changing of state is motion. So when we say Allah is angry, Allah is pleased, okay, what we really mean is not a change in state of Allah. We mean a change in the consequences of our actions, which we interpret as the pleasure of Allah or the wrath of Allah. So if you do evil, you end up in hell. And your ending up in hell is an example, is a consequence that we call the wrath of Allah. If you do good, you end up in heaven, and heaven is a consequence that we call the pleasure of Allah. So when we talk about Ma'ad, you can see where we're going, right? Ma'ad is the destination of substantial motion. Ma'ad is the level of perfection that things reach when we consider the reality of substantial motion in creation, in all creation. Some people tend to think that hell is an inferior state to this life. This is not correct. Hell is a superior state to this life. Hell is a more advanced state to this life. However, it is a more advanced state in a negative sense, in the sense of the consequences that we face in hell. You know, a person in a hellish state has advanced, has moved ahead, has reached the level, the limit of that person's substantial motion, you know. Unfortunately for that person, it is something that will cause them pain and suffering. From the verse mentioned at the beginning of this talk, and the intellectual proof we just mentioned, it becomes clear that Ma'ad is a universal thing and is not true only for human beings. I mean, when we talk about the return, for example, we think it only affects human beings. But then, remember the verse said, to him will be the return of all, of everything. So everything goes back to Allah, not just human beings. And there are many other verses that attest to Ma'ad being a universal phenomenon. For example, Allah says in the Holy Quran, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Yawma natwi sama katayis sijilal lil kutub, kama bada'na awwala khalkin nu'iduhu wa'dan alayna inna kunna fa'ilin. The day we shall roll up the sky like the rolling of scrolls for writings. We will bring it back as we began the first creation, a promise binding upon us. That indeed we will do. So here it is talking about the rolling up of the sky. It's talking about the ma'ad of the sky. All of these verses indicate that ma'ad is something inevitable. Where Allah says he originated creation and he will bring it back. It is an impression of expansion and contraction. The idea of something going out and something coming in, something going out and something going back, which many of the philosophers and the Urafa, the mystics of Islam, term the Nafas al-Rahman, the breath of the merciful. You know, when you breathe in and you breathe out. In this case, you breathe out, Allah breathes out and he breathes in. The outward is the, as they say, the overflowing of divine rahmah from himself and creating. And the breathing in is the return of all those things that he has created back to himself. And then the Holy Quran again says, "Awalam yarau kaifa yubdi'u Allahu khalqa thumma yu'iduhu inna dhalika 'ala Allahi yasirun qul siru fil ardi fanzuru kaifa bada'a al-khalq thumma Allahu yunshi'u an-nash'ata al-akhirah." Have they not regarded how Allah originates creation? Then he will bring it back. That is indeed easy for Allah. He originates creation, then he will bring it back. Say, travel over the earth, and then observe how he has originated the creation. Then Allah shall bring about the genesis of the hereafter. Verily, Allah has power over all things. So this ayah is telling us to observe how Allah originates creation, and it tells us, it informs us that he will bring it back. And it tells us, it challenges us to travel through the earth to see how he originates creation. It doesn't tell us to travel through the earth to see how he brings it back. And the reason why we cannot see how he brings it back is because the bringing it back is on a higher level. Because remember, we're moving from potentiality to actuality. and the supreme actuality is something spiritual. Okay, so in terms of the bringing back, it is something on a, taking place on a higher level than on the material plane. This is why we cannot see the evidence of the bringing back, but we can see the evidence of the origination of creation. And what do we mean by seeing the evidence of the origination of creation? Well, we see in especially modern science, for example, the science of geology, the science of archaeology, the science of that understands fossils and so forth. We see how things are created. We see how land masses originate. We see how civilizations begin. You know, we can plot their trajectory and so on. Okay, on this very earth. We can see that over millions of years, for example, some parts of the earth were under the ocean and now they are the highest mountains. We see that some parts of the earth right now will end up being submerged underwater. We can see these patterns taking place on this earth. We could see the different inhabitants on the earth. We can see, for example, at one point in time, certain species of beings lived, be they dinosaurs or be they some kind of humanoid and so on. And when we look at them, we get an idea of the transformations that took place in this earth over a long period of time. Now, there's a big debate that goes on regarding the concept of the creation of Adam, for example, and the presence of, let's say, ape-like or proto-humans on the earth. And it seems on the surface that how could we explain this, right? Was Adam a caveman? Was Adam a semi-ape, you know? Or was Adam the result of a evolution of a human being from a primate to a human being and that type of thing? I think with respect to this particular verse, and other verses, I think the answer could be quite easily found. I think there are three principles to consider here. One is that once someone asked, I think either Imam Bakr or Imam Sadiq alayhim salam, one of them, about Adam. So tell me about Adam. And his reply was, which Adam? What Adam do you want me to talk about? He said, well, why? There were many Adams? He says, yes. There were many Adams. There were more than one Adam. Okay? Now, this implies that if there was more than one Adam, there were more than one Adam sequentially on the earth. And the Imam said that this Adam is the last one or the most recent one. So what it implies then, that you have human societies that run their course on this earth. They have their Adam, they proliferate, they go through their changes, they get their prophets, etc., etc. They meet their day of judgment and they pass away. Just one principle to keep in mind, that the Adam that we have is not the only Adam. It is the most recent Adam. So we're talking about this humanity as a recent cycle of humanity and is not the only humanity. The second is that as the Holy Quran talks about, to see the evidence of Allah's creation on the earth, right? To see how we originated things on the earth. Okay, and when we look at the earth, we see the earth going through very profound changes. There are parts of the planet that were once dry. They become jungles. There are parts of the planet that were jungles that are now dry. If you go to the Sahara right now, the Sahara Desert, right now was once a very lush green area. There are places that were under the ground, for example, the plateau of Iran, for example, you know, that are now, sorry, not under the ground, but under the sea, that are now above the ground. And so we find, therefore, that the earth changes on a regular basis, right? And these humanoids or human beings walk the earth in these different times. Then you have the verse in the Holy Quran where Allah curses people by making them apes. Okay, so you have Allah says in the Holy Quran, so when they forgot what they had been reminded of, we delivered those who forbade evil and seized the wrongdoers with a terrible punishment because of the transgressions they used to commit. When they defied what they were forbidden from, we said to them, be ye spurned apes. Okay, so this idea of Allah degenerating people into the level of subhuman as a curse is not only particular to the Jews, but as we see here, it's talking about people in general. So what we might see, these fossils or these evidences of humanoids that we might see in the earth, what they are nothing but degenerated remains of those Adams that went before. They are not our forefathers, because how all the scriptures talk is that Adam was created perfect. Adam was created perfect. Adam was a full man. Adam had knowledge, right? Adam was not a degenerate. You know, there's no evidence that talks about, for example, you know, he had a little monkey running around in the garden and then they put the monkey to sleep and this and that and the other. There's none of that. Okay? That the origin of a human being was perfect. And that human beings actually devolve. Human beings don't evolve, they devolve. And every religion talks about that. Why is there a day of judgment? Why are societies destroyed? Societies are destroyed because there's no more good people among them. That's why a society is destroyed. As long as the good people in a society, Allah probably separates those good people like he did in the time of Hazrat Lut from that society before he destroys them. Okay? Or the presence of those good people in that society ensures its protection from destruction. You'll find many, many of the hadith that talk about the day of judgment. They talk about times when people are far away removed from divine guidance. So these beings that you might see, that they hold up to be the forefathers, remember that there is what we call the so-called missing link. This whole idea of evolution is still a hypothesis. Okay? It's not even a theory. They elevated the idea to a theory. It's not a theory. It is a hypothesis that has become a belief system. One of the main ways that one could distribute it, for example, I mean, when they say a human being, they talk about human beings as tool makers. You know, one of the things that distinguishes a human being is as a tool maker, right? But you know, they had an experiment, a psychological experiment, where they put a chimpanzee in a cage. They put a long stick in the cage with the chimpanzee. And they put a banana outside of the cage where the chimpanzee could not reach with his hand. Okay? And the banana was in a string. And that chimp took the stick and pulled that banana in by the string so he could get to eat it. All right? So the idea of using tools is not a strictly human phenomenon. Two of the things that really, and I mentioned this before, two of the things that really distinguish a human being from a non-human creature is the presence of the imagination, which is represented in art in some form, okay, an abstract imagination, which is a higher form of thinking, right, and also the presence of religion. These are the two things only that distinguish a human being from an adult. So when you find that questionable skeleton that you may not know if it is a human or not, buried in a grave with belongings in the grave, you know there's somebody who believes that there's an afterlife. You know that's a human being. Might not look like you too well, too much, might be a little less handsome or maybe even more handsome, right? But that's a human being. Okay. If you see where their dwelling is, if you see what is on their person as something, they have some kind of carving, some kind of design. Okay? This is art. You go into a cave, you know, you see people put their hand prints on the cave, you see them drawing these animals and so on. This is art. This is the presence of an abstract imagination. This defines a human being. Not tools. Okay? He is an excellent tool maker. Okay? But that puts him in commonality with many animals that use tools of their various sorts. Because what is a tool? A tool is simply a means to accomplish a task. That's all a tool is. A means to accomplish a task. Okay? Animals have tools. But one thing animals do not have is an abstract imagination. Animals do not make art. Animals maybe instinctively are subservient to the creator,
right?
But animals cannot objectively think about the creator to the extent that you can say, okay, I'm going to build a special part of my beehive for worship. They can't do that. Here's my beehive masjid. They can't do something like that. How do we know that? Go ask a zoologist. You know, it is clear, right? It is clear because art is something externalized to a person. Okay, you can't look at somebody and say that person is artistic. That person has to produce something for you to call it artistic, right? Again, it's the movement from potential to actual. It begins in oneself. Okay? It becomes actualized outside the self. Right? So, I mean, you know, we could speculate that maybe an ant is artistic, but where would that lead us? Because we have no actual objective evidence, right? Art is an effect upon your environment coming from your active imagination. So if you see an ape-like creature walking around with a stick in his hand, okay, that does not necessarily make him a human being. If you see an ape-like creature with around him some stones that have been chipped, okay, that does not make him a human being. What makes him a human being are these two things. The jury is out with respect to that. Maybe you cannot say he is not even, but the jury is out with respect to that. In other words, what I'm trying to say in short is that do not be too cowed, or do not be too flabbergasted by the claims of theories of evolution. Okay? That in Islam, and because of our imams, you know, this idea of many Adams is something that I don't even know if our other Sunni brothers have this idea. But it makes a lot of sense. It puts a lot of things into perspective. The whole idea that Allah has cursed human beings and reduced them to a lower level of creature by virtue of the fact that they do not follow his commands. This is something that the Holy Quran has talked about. And you have some reports as well talk about ants and elephants as being originally higher creatures that were cursed. before, because of their, for example, in terms of the ant, and because of their excessive focus on building and on social organization and so on, purely in the dunyawi aspect of things. Look at elephants today, for example. Elephants have a very, very keen understanding of death. You know, you have an elephant graveyard, they go to the graveyard and they caress the, they have a graveyard. They don't just die instead, they go to a place where they should die. You know, and if the bones belong to their parents or something like that, they treat the bones with great reverence and so on. So it is quite possible for Allah to make someone devolve. And how religion, not just Islam, but Buddhism, Judaism, most of these religions see human beings in the opposite. They see human beings as actually falling away from truth, falling away from closest to Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, and becoming less and less human outwardly. So human beings are actually degenerating. There's a very interesting hadith where the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi said, the best of my ummah belong to my generation, then after them the next one, then after them the next one, in terms of hierarchy. To the extent now that we live in a time where we have to resort to all kinds of artistic subterfuges to bring people to the mosque. You know, we have to embroider our Qurans and embroider our prayer rugs and so forth and so on. All of these things to appeal to, you know, our aesthetic nature to seduce us back to praying to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in total, we are not the only ones that are brought back to Allah. All creation will be brought back to Him. And this reality is in the very nature or in the very fitra of things, that in their essence, they're in a state of motion towards their Creator. Now, every existent thing has its own particular characteristic of coming into existence and going back to the Creator. Everything has its own characteristics, its own way of going back to the Creator, and have their own sequence. So, for example, and then again, as I've said, going back means going back to a higher level, going back to a more actualized level. So, for example, the method or the way the earth would go back to Allah is different, for example, to the way, let's say, a human being or an animal would go back to Allah. You know, the earth could go back to Allah, for example, by being transformed into vegetation being transformed into animal and so forth. Right? Whereas a human being going back to Allah requires a transcendence from the body. Okay, a more highly spiritual state in order to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So all things are moving towards their own perfection, and it is with them, and it is with Allah, that they find their perfect archetypal forms, right? They find their perfect archetypal forms. We have this concept in Islam called ayyana thabata. It means the archetypal form of a thing, the perfect form of a thing. So we have, for example, accounts in Jannah about the size of trees in Jannah. You know, and it would say, for example, to pass the trunk of a tree, to pass a tree, it will take 400 years. What it is, these are all symbolic type of language. What it's all talking about is the archetypal tree, you know, the essence and the perfection of treeness itself. This is what trees are going back to. You know, it talks about, for example, the beauty of human beings in Jannah. You know, this is our archetypal beauty, that all of us would be in our 20s, for example. There'd be nobody older or younger than that. This is the prime and the peak stage of power and beauty and so forth that a human being could achieve. So this substantial motion, this substantial motion takes form or takes a trajectory that is particular to the thing itself. And so, for example, when we were talking about the heavens, the sky, how the means, the way that sky is going to go back to Allah, it says it will be rolled up. However, with respect to the mountains, it says something else. It says it will be like scattered dust, for example. This is the way it's going to go back, you know. So everything has its own particular trajectory and its own particular consequence, characteristics, which is rooted in the very nature of that thing itself. And there's a verse in the Holy Quran that talks about that. It says, قَالَ رَبُّنَا الَّذِي أَعْتَى كُلَّ شَيْءٍ خَلَقَهُ ثُمَّ هَدَى. Our Lord is He who gave everything its creation and then guided it. He gave everything its creation and then guided it. So everything has its own nature. When it says giving everything its creation, that means giving everything its particular existential level, its particular special equipment, its particular dimensions, existential dimensions, to arrive at its goal. All right. So, for example, when we look at the nature of a human being, it gives us our physical forms, where we use our bodies to gather knowledge, and this knowledge is transformed into awareness and intelligence. And this leads us to using that knowledge in a particular way for our particular development. So the creation, give everything its creation, give everything its particular characteristics, that these characteristics are important for it to use to arrive at its goal. So therefore you have two levels in the creation of something. First of all, is providing that thing with its special characteristics and apparatus to achieve that goal. And secondly, the guidance, guiding them by means of these apparatuses to the goal. And this implies movement or substantial motion. In another verse, the process of actualization has three levels. Allah says, سَبِّحْ اسْمَ رَبَّكَ الْأَعْلَى الَّذِي خَلَقَ فَسَوَّى الَّذِي قَدَّرَ فَحَدَى. Say, celebrate the name of your Lord, the most exalted, who created and proportioned and determined, who determined and guided. So you have these three parts. First of all, He created, then He proportioned, then He determined and guided. Proportioned, again, implies giving it these special characteristics, giving it its particular dimensions, giving it its particular existential limitations, which in philosophy we would call mahiyat. Mahiyat is quiddity. As I told you before, quiddity comes from the Latin word quid, means what, means the whatness of a thing. What makes that thing a thing, and it distinguishes it from other things. He says, and who determined and guided. So before guidance, you have determination. And this level of determination, or takdir, is what we call the measure, establishing the dimensions or limits or its distinction from other things, which would include its perfection and its potential. So when it's created, it is coupled, this creation is coupled with proportioning and fashioning. As you see, who determined and guided, الَّذِي قَدَّرَ فَحَدَى. This determination and guidance come together. Okay, so it indicates again more that it is in the particular characteristics of that thing that it is guided. It is guided according to its particular characteristics. And this is the inward or the internal aspect. This verse, again, breaks the creation down into an external aspect and an internal aspect. Creating and proportioning is the external aspect. You know, how that thing appears. The determining that thing, giving it its proportion and its limitations within and guiding it are the internal aspects of that thing. So its guidance is conditioned by the limitations of its nature or by its own particular characteristics. And the differences in the determination and guidance, or the differences in the internal characteristics and trajectory of things, are what we call multiplicity, is what makes things different from each other. Now, there's a false assumption that when we talk about returning to Allah, it means returning to non-existence or to an indeterminate existence, or returning to a sort of like, you guys ever saw Star Trek? Anybody seen Star Trek? You heard about the Borg? Remember the Borg? Right? There's this big thing that used to be going through space and it just assimilates you and everybody become like a robot. You know, you're just thinking, you're just upward going to the Borg. I was a Star Trek fan a lot. So some people think when we go back to Allah, you know, you lose your individuality or you cease to exist, you know. But this is not the case. And inshallah, we would talk a little bit about that and mention a couple of the names of Allah. And the concept or the idea of the earth remaining where it is, but changing in form. Changing in its appearance. Men come and men go. Adams come and Adams go. On this very earth, you know, and at the end of their stay on this earth, everything is uncovered. The reality of the earth is uncovered for them. The reality of the sky is uncovered for them. The reality of themselves are uncovered for them. Those who are supposed to go to heaven will go to heaven. Those who will go to hell will go to hell. Those who are cursed to walk the earth as an animal would remain so on the earth and so forth, and another Adam would come and so forth and so on. You see? So it doesn't mean the complete annihilation of things. And in fact, in heaven, or in our return, we are at the apex of our individuality. Our individuality does not die. Our individuality, in fact, reaches a very high level that you will be completely who you are. This is why, for example, and we'll get to that later on in our talks, people recognize each other in the afterlife. People could see, know who their family is, what family is in heaven, what family is in hell. People know their spouses, etc., etc. You do not lose your individuality, but you become aware of the divine reality behind things. Give salawat to the Holy Prophet Muhammad and his family. Allah. Now to mention some of the divine names of Allah, and I want to mention three of them, Al-Khaliq, Al-Bari, and Al-Musawwir. Allah as the creator, Al-Khaliq. The creator means... the Al-Khaliq means creating from nothing, and putting form and appearance to that thing. Now, creation has two, from the point of view of under the Urafa, has two phases. One of the phases is the phase of taqdir or determination, and the other phase is the phase of ijad or bringing into existence. The phase of taqdir is the phase where there is the direct command of Allah to bring that thing into existence, the realm of kun, the realm of the word be. And there's a verse that says, "Wama amruna illa wahidatun kallamhil bil basar," and our command is but one, like the twinkling of an eye. This is the area where Allah's create something directly. And they break this down into two parts because when they talk about creating from non-existence, coming from non-existence, from the point of view of some of these Urafa, they say this non-existence means non-existence in created reality, in the cosmos. There's nothing there. It's not there at all in the cosmos. But from the point of view of Allah, it is there in his mind, if one can say that. It is there with him in the Khaza'in. Khaza'in means the stores, the storehouse of all things that are supposed to be possible. It is there with him in a sort of an undifferentiated form, or unexpressed form. But Allah knows that thing in all of its dimensions, all of its possibilities. That is where it is. And that's why you say Allah looks to that thing and says, be, and then it comes into existence. So the first part is it being in his mind, so to speak, and the second part is when he brings it into existence, and this bringing into existence is tadriji, is gradual, takes different levels, goes through different phases. Like Allah says in the creation of man, وَلَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ مِنْ سُلَالَةٍ مِنْ طِينٍ ثم جعلناه نطفة في قرار مكين ثم خلقنا نطفة علقة فخلقنا العلقة مضغة. And he continues, he created man from an extract of clay, and then we made him a drop of seminal fluid, and then we made from that drop a clinging mass, and so forth and so on, until it gets to the final phase of man. And then it says, فَتَبَارَكَ اللَّهُ أَحْسَنُ خَالِقِينَ. He says, so blessed is Allah, the best of creators. So we see in this creator, the creation of man, the level of ijad, the level of bringing man into existence, right? That you have different levels taking place. A person who recites the name Al-Khaliq, it is said he would have his heart receive light. Allah will put light in his heart and give him firmness in belief, if a person recites his name Al-Khaliq very often. Then you have Al-Bari. Al-Bari means a producer. Al-Bari means creating things in such a way that that thing is special, unique from something else. That's why you have these three names put together, come together. Al-Khaliq, Al-Bari, Al-Musawwir. Because these represent different aspects of bringing things into existence. So Al-Bari means giving those characteristics that make it special, make them unique. And Al-Musawwir is giving something the form from Suwar, giving something the form that it will take in this world. He is the one who gives these things their form. Some say, you know, they equate it with, for example, building a building. You know, when you have a building, first of all, you know, you have an idea of the building in your mind, right? Then you put the building together, or you may even, before you even do that, you design the building, you give it a form, you give it a shape, you give it certain characteristics, and in the process of giving that building characteristics, you know, you distinguish that building from other buildings. And all of these three names are involved in the creation of things. A person who recites the name Ya Bari 100 times every Jum'ah, it is said, Allah would not leave him alone in the grave, but would send for him someone to comfort him, send for him a comfort. A person who recites his name Al-Bari, Ya Bari, 100 times. The effects of these names, the effect of the of contemplating these names is this: that one, in contemplating the names Al-Khaliq, Al-Bari, Al-Musawwir, would treat creation in a more reverential and with a more respectful attitude. This is the consequence of us meditating upon these names. You know, that whatever Allah has created, you will not waste, for example. You will not harm. You know, you will use as a means of contemplation upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because if you harm creation, if you are unjust towards creation, you're actually being unjust to these divine names. Imam Reza said about the name Al-Musawwir, the one who gives form. Okay, Al-Musawwir, the one who gives form. It says that any woman who has difficulty, any woman who has difficulty in conceiving and wants a child, he said, should for 7 days fast for 7 days, and at the time of iftar, say with a sincere and truthful heart for 21 times, at the time of iftar, say with 21 times, to recite this name, Ya Musawwir. Then he says, blow upon water and drink it. And Allah would, inshallah, give that person a healthy child. And if both the man and the woman fast, so much the better. Another function of the name Al-Musawwir is Ya Musawwir, is if it is recited often, it is something very good for artists, people who say poetry, people who give speeches, people who are into the area of expressing themselves in different artistic forms. It tends to strengthen that. Of course, all of these things are with the will of Allah. Sometimes Allah doesn't give us something because it might not be good for us. Sometimes He doesn't give us something because He likes to hear us come to Him all the time and ask Him. And then with our patience, He will give us. Inshallah, may Allah guide us to the right path and may Allah guide us to realization.